Now, in the first 9 verses of Matthew chapter 17, we have what is normally referred to as the transformation or transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. Referred to as a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, though the mountain is not mentioned by name. Something unique takes place here on this particular mountain in the presence of Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of those 12 disciples. And so we'll pick it up here and try to pick out some points that might be helpful and interesting to us tonight. After 6 days, six of course is the number of man, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart from the others and apart from the multitudes and those to whom they had been ministering, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias or Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to have been here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, you have here a fulfillment of verse 28 of the preceding chapter, which means the chapter division probably would have better taken place at the close of verse 27, actually, of chapter 16, where you'll notice the paragraph begins with the preceding verse. So as we drop back a verse, it says, Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Thus the following 9 verses are merely a fulfillment of this particular verse. And I make reference to that by virtue of the fact that Peter substantiates that as well as we look to 2 Peter chapter 1. Just momentarily, I'm going to jump around a little bit because I think it'll help pick up various facets and substantiate this portion. 2 Peter chapter 1. This Bible I'm using is falling to pieces and the pages stick, and consequently I find it very difficult to maneuver quickly through it. I know what I'm after, but I can't always get it fast enough. Now, 2 Peter 1, just to substantiate this point. Verse 15. Peter says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, after I die, to have these things always in remembrance." The Lord Jesus told him, of course, how he was going to die. That's stated in verse 14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." Thus the Lord tells Peter how he is going to die, and Peter is very much aware of the fact that this will indeed come to pass. So he makes light of this, or makes reference to it, in light of what he's saying. Verse 16. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now he makes reference to the fact of being an eyewitness of his coming. Parousia actually is the word coming. Then verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the Holy Mount." All right. We have here Peter's own testimony concerning what transpired on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now we have the words here, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." So if you drop back to Matthew 17 verse 5, we might make reference to this as well, as we just look at a few points in regards to this portion. There are three instances in the Word of God where a voice comes from heaven . The voice, of course, that being of the Father, which Peter heard, as well as James and John, saying, "This is my beloved Son." We noticed it in Matthew 3 in regards to the baptism of the Lord Jesus in Jordan. And here you have the words, "Hear ye him." Psalms 2, you will have it stated again in the future, which will, of course, be when the Lord Jesus is seated upon the throne. The Lord Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. His priestly ministry began when he was baptized in Jordan. Here you have the words, "Hear ye him," reference prophet. Psalm 2, it's in reference to the kingdom to come. The Lord Jesus was a prophet, priest, and king. He has not yet come into his kingdom. But his priestly ministry began on earth and is continuing today at the right hand of the Father. So we make reference to the fact that the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Now, you have in verse 3, Moses and Elijah. Now, I suppose the next question would be, why Moses and Elijah? It is believed that Moses represents those who, through death and resurrection, will be in glory with the Lord. While Elijah, you remember, bypass death, thus he represents those who will be in glory without dying. So we have two mentioned. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ takes Peter, James, and John with him to the mountain. And we have a parallel, for Moses, of course, is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And he too, when he goes to the holy mountain, takes three: Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. However, we'll notice as we in a moment look at 2 Corinthians 3, that though there was a glory which shrouded Moses, they were not allowed to go up with Moses when he received the law. But here, Peter, James, and John were allowed to see the miraculous transformation take place right before their eyes. So it says in verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Now as we think of that, we have a parallel passage, for we don't have this story recorded in John, but we do have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's turn to Mark 9, if you would please, and we'll just include this along with it. And in verse 3 it says, in Mark 9, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. As no fire on earth can whiten them. Matthew, of course, said his face did shine, which actually is a flashing light, which would duplicate the flashing light set forth in Matthew 24:27, when the light shines out of the east even until the west, and every eye, of course, will see him. So here we have actually a flashing light, as it would reflect off of a piece of steel, like a flashing sword, or sun flashing off from a bright shield that a warrior might have. Verse 4, there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said, Jesus, or Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say. He didn't really know what he was talking about, for he was so afraid. So his suggestion to make three shrines was ridiculous, and it's stated by the other two writers of the gospel that he really didn't know what he was talking about. Typical Peter. Verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and of course with that the voice saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And as we look at the light, which was shining brightly, and the cloud, verse 7, we actually have the Shekinah glory. For you remember in the tabernacle, there was, boy, that's a weak jobby. What else have we got here? Let's see if this one works better. It does. Now, we have here three pieces of furniture. Table of showbread, altar of incense, and the candle, laver, brazen altar. All right, now, the presence of God was here and seen by Israel as they looked, as they camped around it, with a cloud. And this cloud was referred to as the Shekinah glory, which symbolized or actually set forth the very presence of God. It was a light. It's actually what Moses saw on the with the flaming bush. The light, it appeared to be as fire, which this appeared to be at night, and a cloud by day. But it was referred to as the Shekinah glory. Now, actually, this is exactly what you have here in verse 7. It was a cloud. It was the Shekinah glory. In other words, the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them, and they actually got a glimpse of the glory that will shroud the Lord Jesus when he returns again to the earth. In flaming fire, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, taking vengeance upon them that know not God. Thus the terms are interchangeable. Thus it's referred to as flaming fire, or flashing light, or the Shekinah glory, all illustrating the very presence of Jehovah, or the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is actually what we have here in regards to this. Now, just quickly, there was a question in conjunction with this as we think of Moses and Elijah. Notice verse 10 while we're here. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, and in conjunction with his resurrection from them. They ask in verse 11, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Now they had seen Moses and Elijah. Now, this raises another question. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll bring out another point in conjunction with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you have a portion of Scripture which is frequently read, and I have frequently read this portion at a funeral. Sometimes I read it as the Scripture reading before I speak. Sometimes I close the message with this portion. But if a child of God dies, if and when they do, this portion fits perfectly into the situation in which we find ourselves and those that remain, and it can afford, of course, some comfort. So notice what he says here, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon with mortality, might be swallowed up of life. Now, question. We recognize the fact that when the final metamorphosis takes place, transfiguration, transformation, which is what the word is, which we'll notice in a moment, there is apparently a body given to the believer when they die physically, and their spirit is transported right into the presence of God. Meaning that they apparently have an intermediate body which allows them to be recognized by others, but is not the body that they will receive at the first resurrection. Thus, when Elijah and Moses was on each side of the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah. They had to have a body for them to see. The implication is that it could very well be that the believers who die physically before the Lord returns for us is given an intermediate body. And the portion in chapter 17 of Matthew lends some support in that direction. Now, another point. As we go back to Matthew or Mark, whatever, wherever you happen to be, it doesn't make any difference. The question was asked by the disciples, what about Elijah? Is it correct? Are the scribes correct when they say, in effect, that he must precede the Lord Jesus? Now, this was true. So, if we would go back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, these scribes were apparently familiar, at least with this portion of Scripture. And we have in Malachi chapter 4, 5 and 6, these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the father to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now notice you have the phrase here, dreadful day of the Lord. Now we looked at the dispensational aspect, so I'll throw this scribbling back on the screen. And do you remember what we were talking about Sunday night? We talked about this 7,000, 7 years, referred to, here it is, the day of the Lord. Now, apparently, there was a partial fulfillment of that in regards to the Lord's first coming in reference to John the Baptist. So, trying to keep this whole thing together, while we're in Malachi, let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, you have a one there, by the word Lord, which is Jehovah. We drop down to the footnote in your Scofield Bibles, and it says here, verse 1 is quoted of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:10, Mark 1, Luke 7. But the second clause, "the Lord whom ye seek," is nowhere quoted in the New Testament. The reason is obvious. In everything save the fact of Christ's first advent, the latter clause awaits fulfillment. Verses 2 and 5 speak of judgment, not grace. Malachi, in common with other Old Testament prophets, saw both advents of Messiah blending in on one horizon, but did not see the separating interval described in Matthew 13. Thus, consequently, as the result of the Jews' rejection, then of course the ultimate and final fulfillment will be fulfilled. Now, you have this in Matthew 11:10. Why don't we flip back to Matthew 11:10 as we think of Malachi and this fulfillment? For the Lord Jesus was very conscious of this. Thus in Matthew 11:10, we have a statement made in regards to John the Baptist. pick it up, well, verse 9. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Now there's the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, we go back to Matthew chapter 17. As long as we're in Matthew, and we notice the question again. Verse 10. The disciples ask him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. Now notice, he actually makes a reference to Elijah coming and then Elijah having already come. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Now who suffered? It was John the Baptist. Thus verse 13 says, When the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. No one greater than John the Baptist, but John the Baptist lost his head. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was also killed. And so we have here a reference in regards to Elijah, as was mentioned in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, in regards to the great day of the Lord. So with that, let's turn to Revelation 11. Now we know the Lord Jesus came once. As the result of his first coming, he was crucified on the cross. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that Elijah who laid out the red carpet in regards to his coming. But as I draw your attention to Matthew 11, there are two witnesses that will minister before the Lord's return. As we think of the day of the Lord, that great and dreadful day when the Lord pours out judgment. And as we pick it up in verse 3, it says, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Thus, the first 3.5 years will involve two specific witnesses that will be unique, unusual, and be able to perform outstanding miracles. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These two witnesses of the Lord will indeed be unique. They will be living blowtorches. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. And apparently, these two witnesses will duplicate what Moses did when he was in Egypt. As we think of the 10 plagues that preceded the Exodus, as Moses led Israel out of Egypt, Thus we have a similar duplication here in regards not only to the amplification of the plagues, which will take place in the tribulation, and the greater deliverance which Jehovah will bring to Israel as the kingdom will then be ushered in. But we have here two witnesses. Thus it's believed that one may very well be Moses, the other may very well be Elijah. Moses, by virtue of the fact that the plagues seem to be duplicated in the book of Revelation during the tribulation. And both, of course, played a significant part in the history of Israel. Now, we can't be dogmatic, but most Bible teachers lean in this direction in regards to these two witnesses. All right? Now let's go on. Verse 6, these have power to shut the heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over water to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with the plagues often as they will. Verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended up out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and also our Lord, where also our Lord was crucified. Now we'll have a melting plot. Apparently this will take place in the international city of the future in the east. And there the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. And they shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Now, I can readily see when people read this verse 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, they couldn't imagine how all the people of the earth could see the dead bodies of two men in this particular city. Do you have any problem today understanding how this will be fulfilled? No problem at all. Television is the key. Verse 10. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. They'll make merry, and they'll send Christmas gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. You see, the world did not want to hear the truth of God's word, nor did they want the judgment that these two were putting on the earth as a preliminary, for the preliminary purpose of catching their attention, that they might, as it was with Pharaoh, cause the world to soften their hearts. But what happened to Pharaoh? Actually, the Lord didn't harden Pharaoh's heart by jumping on the inside. Of God's miracle power before his eyes to soften him, then he would have to harden that much harder against the Lord. So as he repeatedly saw these miracles and was subjected to those plagues, he could go one way or the other. The same principle is true when you witness today and expose someone to the truth of the gospel. If they don't respond, then of course the next time you witness, you will detect a trend until they become increasingly harder and harder, so that they become vehemently opposed against you. And it becomes obvious, very, very obvious. So there's a danger in preaching the gospel. It's nice to talk to people about the Lord Jesus, but you see, if that person does not accept Christ, you have caused this person to harden their heart, and consequently they will become more antagonistic towards you as time goes on, because just by that exposure, that's what happens within the mental processes of an individual. It must go one way or the other. Now this is what will happen to the entire earth. So verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered unto them,
and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them that saw it. Well, they've been watching them for 3 days on television. I can just hear NBC getting this great coverage. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud. And their enemies caught it on television and beheld them. Fantastic. So apparently, NBC, ABC, and CBS is going to be very occupied with the events that will transpire in the tribulation period. So, as we think of Moses and Elijah, this seems to lead or lend some credence to the fact. We're not exclusively dogmatic in this, but it seems to lend some credence to the fact that these two, or at least Elijah, will indeed be involved with the coming, with that period of time which precedes the coming of the Lord to the earth. All right. Now, we think of the word transfiguration as we think of the academic aspects of this. And as we think of Israel, Moses, and the transfiguration, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the word in Matthew 17 is a word that's used frequently throughout the scriptures as we think of being transfigured. So we'll put it here. And it's in the Greek, it's metamorpho. M-E-T-A-M-O-R-P-H-O-O. From which we get our word, and we'll cut off the last O, S-I-S. Metamorphosis. Now, this is exactly what took place. Now, according to Webster, it means a complete change or transformation. Change of character, change of appearance, change of condition. We think of a tadpole and a frog. We think of that carpet-covered bug, which is turned into a butterfly. Perfect word, metamorphosis. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured, it was metamorphosis. There was a complete change that took place in regards to the human body of the Lord Jesus as it was transfigured into something that glowed as a very bright light, the Shekinah glory. So this is the word that's used, metamorphosis. Now, in conjunction with that, I'd like to make an application in a very practical way to ourselves as we apply the word. Let's look at Moses for a moment here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now he says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, made us. He includes himself with all the believers, for every believer has a ministry. Notice chapter 4, verse 1, therefore seeing we have this ministry. Every believer is a minister and has a ministry. Our gifts vary and differ, but we still have a ministry to fulfill. Now, as we think of the New Testament, which deals with the gospel of grace, who has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, reference the Mosaic law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the Mosaic law, could only do one thing, kill. But the Spirit gives life. All the law does, we're told in Romans, is condemn. Well, if you're condemned by the law, you're condemned to death. Thus, the law condemns everyone to hell. That was the purpose of the law, to give us the knowledge of sin and to show us that we were condemned under the law. shut up, put in prison, as it's stated in Galatians. So that through Jesus Christ and the Spirit of grace, we might receive life, not through the law, but apart from and outside of the law. Thus Christ died to fulfill the law, so that we might become the recipients of life apart from the law. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, the Mosaic law, which was a ministration of death, isn't that simple? People say, why did God give the law? Well, certainly not to get a person to heaven. That isn't why the law was given. It's very explicit in verse 7. The law was given for one reason, to minister death. That's it. Written and engraven in stones, as we think of the tables of stone which Moses brought down with him from the mount. Though it was glorious, because everything God does is glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with. Now there was a glory that shrouded Moses, thus we have a typology here, as he becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as there was a glory which shrouded the Lord Jesus. But of course, when the two are put together, there is really no comparison, as we'll see. Verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, which gives life in contrast to the law, which ministers death, be rather glorious, or much more glorious, would be a better translation. Verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation, the Mosaic law, which could only condemn and never give life, be glorious, and glorified itself through Moses, much more does the ministration of righteousness through Christ, imputed righteousness by faith in Christ, exceed in this glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. Thus putting the two together means that the glory which shrouded Moses was no glory at all. It was Mickey Mouse when compared. As we think of that comparison, remember the statement the Lord Jesus made in regards to if any man must hate his mother, father, son, or daughter, or he's not worthy of me. That's a term of comparison. It means when you think of your love for the Lord Jesus, your relationship with human being actually fades into insignificance by virtue of the greater relationship that should excel between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he does not want to share his glory with any other, and he wants to have the paramount place in your thinking apparatus. He wants you to love him more than anyone or anything else. That's an absolute must, and no husband or wife should be jealous over that. Only as the result of that can we in truth love each other. Which means our love that reflects itself to each the other in our physical families or in the family of God is merely a byproduct of the love of the Spirit, which is a byproduct of our love for Christ. All right, let's go on. Verse 11. For that which is done away which was glorious, the Old Testament is now through by virtue of the fact that it was fulfilled through Christ. Much more, that which remains, the New Testament, is glorious. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for even until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now the Jews today have the Old Testament scriptures, but the Jews today do not understand the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because the key to the entire scripture is the person of the Lord Jesus. Thus, if I do not know Jesus Christ, the scriptures are closed. That means the first necessary operation or metamorphosis that must take place is when I am born again in the Spirit of Christ, then as the result of faith in Him takes up residence within, then and only then can I understand the Scriptures. For the Scriptures must be related to the person of Jesus Christ, or they mean absolutely nothing. Thus, the Spirit of Christ, the Gospel of Christ, becomes the key to the Word of God. All right, let's go on. Verse 16, nonetheless, when they... See, you have a K with a margin there. What do they have there? J-J-K. Their hearts, reference, i.e. Israel, the Jew. All right. Nevertheless, when a Jew turns to the Lord, the veil which clouded his thinking is taken away. Now, this is true of all unsaved individuals, for all unsaved are blind. And that blindness is only removed in Jesus Christ. Now, you have that actually amplified again by Paul in the next chapter, verses 3 through 6. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we have this treasure in earthen vessel. Thus, the hiding of the gospel merely means that the devil blinds people's minds so that they cannot see the simplicity or the truth or the light or the glory of Jesus Christ as He is presented in truth as the Savior of the world and the one who took care and resolved the sin question in total. Now, verse 17, back to chapter 3. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. He is the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Old Testament, the Jehovah of the Old and the Spirit of the Old. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we are, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, isn't this unique? When you accepted Christ as your Savior, well, I might back up further than that. There was actually a metamorphosis that took place when the eternal Son of God was virgin born. That was unique. That was a change. And there was a change that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. Transformation, metamorphosis. There was a metamorphosis that took place when Jesus Christ was bodily resurrected and was glorified. And of course is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of that. That no doubt was what John was referring to in John 1:14. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When did he behold His glory? Well, he beheld His glory in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, when I get saved, a metamorphosis takes place. From God's point of view, He reckons me dead, places me into Christ, and I'm now a brand new creation in Christ, something totally different, totally new. God no longer looks at us as we were in Adam. Now, as the believer waits for that ultimate metamorphosis, which is found in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now that's
a transformation of the physical body. This mortal must put on immortality, which we read in 2 Corinthians 5. Metamorphosis. Fantastic. A complete change. Now, a change took place, a metamorphosis took place when I accepted Christ. A physical metamorphosis will take place at the first resurrection. In the meantime, however, by virtue of the fact that the veil has been removed through that first metamorphosis, we've been born again. The Bible now can be understood through the Spirit of Christ that lives within us. And the whole objective that the Spirit of God has through the Word of God is stated here in verse 18. Notice. But we all, reference, are believers. Verse 6, He hath made us able ministers. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore seeing we. Back to verse 18. We all, you all, we all. And the Southerners are like this. We all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass, no veils. Jews have a veil. You see, he's contrasting this with the veil that's over the Jews' mind, actually, which we saw in verses 13 and 14. Now, we're in Christ, the veil has been removed, we now can see. Why did God remove the veil? So we could see His glory. His whole objective is to glorify Himself to us. And that will be His objective throughout all the endless ages of eternity, is to glorify Himself to us. Now He wants to do that in time. So, the veil is gone, we have an open face, thus with that open face, no veils in between, we now can look in a glass. Now, the glass is a reflection. But the glass is the mirror that reflects the glory of the Lord. The glass is the Word of God. This is the only place where God talks about Himself. The Bible. We now can understand the Bible by virtue of the Spirit of truth that resides within. So we look into the Word of God. We see the glory of the Lord. Now the believer is to reflect, as we see a reflection in a glass, that glory. And as we expose ourselves to the Word of God, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Thus we're conformed to the image of Christ by the Spirit of Christ that lives within. But note the word changed. You have a little O there. Look up in the marginal. Transformed. The same Greek word is rendered transfigured in Matthew 17:2 and in Mark 9:2. It's exactly what we're studying, isn't it? Matthew 17, verse 2. What's he saying here? He's saying that we now, by virtue of our new birth, now are able to see the truth of God's Word. The veil has been removed. We're no longer blind. Thus, as we look into the Word of God, God can reflect His glory to us. As He reflects His glory to us, we then can be involved with a metamorphosis. We're changed. Now let's turn to Romans 12. Go back to chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 and 2. We'll look at the word again. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, only acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, same word, fact, you have a little U there. Look down at the marginal under U. You have the word transfigured, Matthew 17:2. Is the Bible teaching that as Jesus Christ was transformed on that mountain, when I expose myself to the Word of God, the same transformation which Peter, James, and John had the privilege of seeing will transpire or take place inside of me? In fact, even more than that. Notice what it says here in verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, as we think of not being conformed, the emphasis here is on the outside. As we think of morphe, metamorphosis, when it says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's the transformation on the inside. But you see, you can't separate the two. Once a person is transformed on the inside, it cannot help but reflect itself in a transformation on the outside. Which means that when a metamorphosis takes place at the time of the new birth, the result of that should be that I should be transformed then progressively on the inside so that I'll be transformed on the outside so that my life will reflect the fact that a metamorphosis has taken place and is continuing to take place. Which means that I have the gall, the guts, and the audacity to accept the initial basic kindergarten message concerning the gospel of grace, which gave me life. The logical conclusion to that should be that I should be willing to read page 2. If page 1 led me to Christ, logically then, what does page 2 say? Page 3 say? What does page 100 say? What does page 2000 say? So a person who says they're saved and never opens the Word of God puts you in a position where you wonder if the veil was ever taken away. If they were ever saved. If a metamorphosis ever had taken place positionally in Christ. But this is what the Spirit of God wants to do with us. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which then will allow us to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can prove the will of God through the Word of God as a progressive metamorphosis takes place. This is making it practical. Now, as we think of a metamorphosis, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 11. We'll pick up another one. Because the devil's no fool. He's a champion at metamorphosis, too. He loves this game. And he does it oftentimes better than the Christian does. Same word. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, the same word that we're talking about, metamorphosis, is used in all three verses, 13, 14, and 15. Only now it's in conjunction with the devil and his false apostles who appear to be something they're not. Actually, in Romans 12, 2, the principle is reversed. When it says, don't be conformed to this world, actually the word conformed there means to masquerade. Thus he's saying, in effect, don't put on a mask, don't put on the world's mask, and live like the world and masquerade like one of the worldlings, when in effect, you are saved. You're a child of God. Stop masquerading like an unbeliever. Allow your light to shine. Don't act like them. Act like Jesus Christ. Take the mask off. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Stop acting like the heathen. Act like Christ. That's actually what he's saying in Romans 12, too. So you see, as the believer, who is a true sheep, puts on world's clothing and acts like the world so that the world doesn't know he's a sheep. The devil does just the opposite. It's unique. We pass each other. The devil's watching us, and we're going this way, and he's going the other way. All right, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. You see, the believer, when he's masquerading like the world, he's deceitful. He's deceiving himself, as we're told in James. Be doers of the word. That's transformation of life, metamorphosis, not hearers only. When we fail to do that, then we're deceiving ourselves. So the believer is deceitful, as the devil is deceitful, and the false apostles in this case. Such were false apostles, deceitful workers, metamorphosis, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They appear to be something they're not. And no marvel, verse 14, for Satan himself is metamorphosized, transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be metamorphosized, transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end should be according to their works. Now, there's metamorphosis all over the place, isn't there? Actually, you put a seed in the ground, and it grows up to be a plant. That's metamorphosis. And let's take cancer. Living cells become dead in your body. That's metamorphosis. A change has taken place. It can be for the worse. It can be for the better. The whole thing is a change. Nothing is constant. Everything is changing. And as a believer, you never mark time. You never stay constant. You are either becoming conformed to the image of Christ, or you're not. But you don't mark time and take a vacation or a pit stop for a couple of months and make believe you're nothing, just blasé, and play the game. We're either being conformed or we're not. Now, how is your polywogs coming? How is your transformation coming? How is your progressive sanctification coming? Your metamorphosis? All right, let's go back to Matthew 17. Now, just in closing up to verses 21, we have these words, and when they came to the multitude, beginning with verse 14, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. Now, lunatic here would be, it's been commonly understood to be an epileptic. So vexed, and oft times he falleth into the fire, oft times into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they couldn't heal him, or cure him, in this case. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil. He departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, verily, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Now, you have in Luke 9, verse 24, this same man, you don't have to turn there, saying, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. You see, it's not the greatness of the problem, it's the lack of faith. That's always the problem. I repeat, I don't care what problem you find yourself in tonight, that's not the problem. I don't care what situation you find yourself in tonight, that's not the problem. I don't care how many sinks are around your neck, That's not the problem. I don't care what you are facing that you think is an impossible obstacle. That is not the problem. The problem's you. The problem's me. The problem is that we do not take God at His word. We don't believe Him. We don't have faith. And that faith manifests itself in prayer. Thus, I by faith take God at His word, and we discuss the issue, and I cast my problems upon Him, realize that He cares for me, and I discuss it with Him and leave it go. I believe. Or I make a request, but I believe. And as we got saved by faith, the whole key is to walk by faith. And if we walk by faith, we'll pray by faith. And all things whatsoever ye shall seek or ask in prayer believing, ye shall receive. Matthew 21:22. Thus, faith becomes the key to success in every facet or detail of the Christian life. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not a matter of praying for faith. God told us how to get it through the word. It's a matter of believing what he says.